Our study this morning is in the third or second chapter of the Revelation. The Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 2. We've been concerned with the message of our Lord to the church at Pergamos, a city where Satan had his throne. Erroneously, many people think Satan is ruling in hell. Others think that in days to come he'll rule in hell. He's not there now. And when he is cast into the lake of fire, he'll go not as a ruler, but as one under the judgment of God. But this church at Pergamos was a worldly, godly, godless church. And in the 14th verse of the second chapter, the Lord says, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Balaam, in the desire to help Balak keep the children of Israel from going through his land, tried unsuccessfully three times to curse the children of Israel and could not, God making him to bless them each time he opened his mouth. Now Balaam counsels with the women of that group, urging them to let their children play with the children of the Moabites, assuring them that because they were covenant people of God, no matter what they did, could not affect their relationship to the Lord, though it might affect their fellowship. And today in the church we have those who contend likewise that since under the grace of God, once saved, we're always saved. It doesn't make any difference what we do. We can have the most of this world and the most of the world to come. But they reckon not with the truth of the Word of God that there is a day of judgment coming in which Christians are going to be judged and rewarded or chastened according to the lives that they live after they're saved. Now, they also had in that church at Pergamos those who held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Nicolaitans were those who believed in a class of clergymen who had spiritual authority over other Christians. And with the Nicolaitans arose a group of ecclesiastics in the church who claimed superiority of revelations from God, superiority of authority, giving rise to bishops, superintendents, archbishops, presidents, vice presidents, and all sorts of officers in the church that had authority over the common people. There was a distinction between the members of the church, between the clergy and the laity, so-called. But we read in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus that he placed in the church and gave to the church as gifts to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Those were the gifts of Christ to the church. The apostles served their purpose and they're gone. There were 12 of them. Judas defaulting, the Lord Jesus Christ himself chose the apostle Paul to take the place of Judas. 12 apostles. Contrary to popular opinion and practice, the apostles had no successors. The thing so-called apostolic succession is a figment of the imagination of man and has no word or basis whatever in Scripture. Apostolic succession. Clergy. I see signs on cars and bumpers everywhere, clergy, crying for special privilege, special opportunities, etc. Nicolaitans, I have no more power under God than any member of the church. I am Christ's gift to the church, whether you like it or not. I'm his gift to the church. Pastor and teacher, but no authority other than that of influence or personality, if I had that, or whatever man might have that he can use to an advantage over something. But scripturally speaking, no authority whatever. And those who have been appointed or given by Christ as pastors and teachers are urged by the Lord not to lord it over the saints in the church. No one answers to me. We each are individually responsible unto the Lord. But that developed here. Long in the 3rd and 4th century, the Nicolaitans, and ever since then, we have authority in the churches. One of my sons-in-law called us one day, and they were on the way here, and we'd like to know where they were along, and I asked them, "Where are you?" And they said, "We're in the Holy City." Well, I knew they weren't in Rome. They were in Nashville. The headquarters of several denominations, and they called it the Holy City. And brother, it is. And if you don't think it isn't, you just run afoul of some of their rules and regulations. The Holy City. Not just Baptists, but several other groups. You who are not Baptists, don't laugh at us Baptists, because you got the same trouble. Some of you have it worse than we do. But the Nicolaitans. Now, he says here, repent. Don't permit these teachers of these heresies to belong to the church. Put them out of the church. These that are teaching the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, now put them out. Or else, I'll come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The sword of his mouth is the word of God. How powerful the word of God. How powerful the word of God. I've been interested in power in the light of the fact that this is the power of God unto salvation. I still cannot understand, and I would not believe it if I had not seen it with my own eyes, but I do not understand how a little root of a tree that a day-old babe can break. How that root can get under a 6-inch sidewalk and split that sidewalk. I don't understand it. I don't understand how this word can find lodging in the heart of an individual and break it open, change it, make it anew, except that it is the power of God. Now, he said, I'm coming, and I'm going to make war against those who teach the doctrine of Balaam and who teach the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and I'm going to make war against them. I'm going to fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And the sword of his mouth is the word of God. The word of God. When I came to realize the power of the word of God, I found it easy to do what the Lord commanded me to do. His command to me, his commission to me, was to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go and proclaim it. The word preach means proclaim. It doesn't mean beg. It doesn't mean exhort. It doesn't mean force. It doesn't mean get decisions. It doesn't mean get those you can count. Just go and proclaim it. That's all. You just announce it. And my sheep, he says, will hear my voice and they'll follow me. And then I'll give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. The power of this word. But I think the one thing that caused me to realize the power of the word of God more than anything else was when that mad rabble and that mob came seeking the Lord Jesus Christ with the promise from Judas, having sold out to them, that he would identify the Christ, they might find him. And they came, I think Scripture says, something like 500 SS troops of the Roman army. 500 of them. And then that large mob that followed. Nobody can estimate the number in that mob. And they came to the garden where our Lord and others were, and our Lord went out to meet them and said, "Whom seek ye?" They said, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." He uttered one word, which is translated into two words. "I am," the translation. That's all he said. "I am." And the power of that word caused the 500 soldiers to fall back upon their backs, flat upon their backs, and the mad mob with them likewise. Just the utterance of that one word from his lips put them all prostrate on the ground on their backs. The power of the name of God Almighty, "I am." Now he says, "I'm coming. I'm going to fight against them with the sword of my mouth. God have mercy on those against whom this word is opposed." To whom it's opposed. The power of the word of God. "Now he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I'll give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." The hidden manna. We're familiar with the manna which the children of Israel ate in the wilderness. And yet I don't think we meditate upon that enough. I don't think we weigh the importance, the analogy between the manna in the wilderness and the true manna from heaven, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, the hidden manna. Now, the manna in the wilderness was not hidden. It was seen, and when they arose of a morning, they could see the manna resting on the dew that rested on the leaves of the grass and on the flowers and other things. They could see it. They could see that manna. It was for physical strength and sustenance. There is a food for the physical body, food that we can see. Food that we can see. And sometimes the food looks very appetizing, and the appetite increases. Sometimes it's not appetizing. Sometimes this food appeals to one individual. It doesn't appeal to another. We have our likes and our dislikes. Many of us have our rathers. And certain foods are appetizing and some are not appetizing. But it can be seen. Seen. And the results of the food. A balanced diet improves the health and vice versa. But here, he speaks of a hidden manna. Of necessity, it's a hidden manna because it is to sustain a hidden life. The hidden life. We have a physical life visible to the world. We have a hidden life visible only to the Lord God Almighty. That hidden life requires sustenance. Few Christians have sufficient appreciation of the fact that whereas our physical body needs regular nourishment, so do our spiritual lives need regular feeding and sustenance. "Now to him that overcometh, I'll give to eat of the hidden manna." There is a reference to that future day when in the presence of the Lord we're going to partake of that hidden manna. But it is also true that we entered in upon that life when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're living that life now as we're moving on, serving probation now, looking forward to the day of the accomplishment of that whereunto we're moving, so that there is a sense in which we feed on hidden manna today. Now, I want to look just a little bit at this manna. First of all, the manna that was given the children of Israel in the wilderness. Then I want to draw an analogy between that manna and the manna, the true manna, which came down from heaven. This manna, which God gave them first, itself came from heaven. God sent it down to the children of Israel, but it was for their wilderness journeys. They had come under the blood with the offering of the lamb, the catching of the blood, the sprinkling of the blood on the doorpost and lintel. And when the avenging angel or the death angel came through that night, his promise was, when I see the blood, I will pass over or pause over you. And they were safe underneath the blood of the lamb. They came out from there. They started their journey toward the promised land. But they did not start their journey to the promised land until they had been baptized under Moses in the sea and in the cloud. And when they had crossed the Red Sea, baptized under Moses in the sea and in the cloud, then they started their journey to the promised land. You and I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. We believed in the shed blood that was shed for our sins, and we accepted that, received Christ as our Savior. Then, baptized unto Him in the water, then we started our journey. Now, the children of Israel in their wilderness journeys could not carry enough food, supplies, to care for themselves through this endless wanderings. They knew not how long the wanderings would be, only God knew that. But we learned later on that it was to be 40 years of wandering. So the Lord would supply the food. The Lord. This food came from heaven. It was seen every morning, bright and early. Just to look at that food, first of all. In this food, we have the fact that it had every vitamin, every chemical, every mineral, everything necessary for the sustenance and the growth and development of the human body. Everything that was necessary was in this one food. One food. It appeared every morning for 6 days a week. It did not appear on the Sabbath day. Every individual was to gather the food for himself. There was work involved in the gathering of the food. The food was on the dew, which was on the grass and on the leaves. They had to bend down to pick it. Bend down to pick it. Labor involved. Everybody had to pick it for himself. He couldn't pick it for his neighbor, his family. Each one for himself individually. Now, another thing about this food, it was the same for everybody. The rich, the poor, male or female, old, middle-aged, young person, or babe, it was the same for everybody. The same for everybody. We want to develop that a little bit in a few moments. Not only did it appear every morning, not only was it the same for everybody, not only was it absolutely essential for everything that we needed, but having gathered it, taken it in, the individual had to eat it. They had to eat it, had to appropriate it. It wasn't enough to gather it, it wasn't enough to take it in the house, it wasn't enough to put it on the table. They had to eat it, masticate it, assimilate it. They become part of us. Then there in that mastication, the assimilation of it, we have that which is comparable to the meditation upon the Word of God. We'll come to that in just a moment. Now, let's look at this and see the analogy. Now, the children of Israel, in their talking to the Lord Jesus Christ, kept talking to Him of Moses. Moses. And it's still popular in some Jewish circles when you mention the Lord Jesus Christ for them to talk about Moses. They love Moses, and rightly so. I'll never forget the expression on the face of a Jew one day as I was talking and trying to talk about the Lord, but he won't talk about Moses. And I said, haven't you heard about Moses? And he said, no, what? I said, he's dead. He's dead. And Jesus is alive. Moses is dead. Now, so Jesus said, now, Moses gave you, yet not Moses, but God sent the manna from heaven. And you think of Moses as giving you this bread, but I come to give you the true manna from heaven. The true manna from heaven. Now that manna, I read to you from the 6th chapter of John in the beginning, the true manna is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, following the Lord in the beautiful ordinance of baptism, then we've embarked upon this wilderness journey. We're on this journey. Now, God has provided manna for us. It's a hidden manna. A hidden manna. When the children of Israel entered the promised land, the Lord told Moses to take an omer of this manna and put it in the Holy of Holies and in the mercy ark there, the mercy seat, and to keep it there as a memorial. One thing about that manna, the manna that any gathered on the Sabbath day deteriorated and rotted, but this manna put in the mercy seat there did not deteriorate, was not decomposing, but everlasting. Now, we have manna. Our manna has come from heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ is the true manna. The true manna. He has come from heaven. He took upon himself the likeness of his creature, apart from sin, that he might come and die for our sins. Now, on the feeding of this manna, feeding on the Lord Jesus Christ, he said in that 6th chapter, except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, ye have no part with me. Not in me, but with me. We know we cannot eat of his flesh because that body of flesh and bones is at the right hand of God the Father. We know we cannot drink of his blood because that blood is on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle in heaven. It's there. We also know that language is symbolic. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, the manna, the Word, the Lord, the Christ, all the one and the same. We feed on that hidden manna. Who is hidden from us? We cannot see him. And none of these who came to see him are telling the truth because he's the hidden manna. Somebody comes and tells you they saw Jesus last night walking out here on a sea of fire or something. You don't have to rebuke them or reply to it. Just let there be enough space between you and them that you won't get hurt and go on your way. Just be careful is the only thing. He's the hidden manna. And we feed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word, by feeding on the Word. Don't let anybody tell you that this Word is not different to every other Word that's been published, printed, or spoken. This Word is different. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. We feed on that heavenly manna by feeding on the Word. Now let's look at some of the things about feeding on the Word. This is the Word of God. It came from heaven. It's different than any other Word. Far different. Now, this is a food. It's for everybody. It's for all classes of people. This Word is for the rich. This Word is for the poor. This word is for the male. This word is for the female. This word is for the adult. This word is for the middle age. This word is for the young. This word is for the children. This word is for babes. Man has gotten so smart today, he thinks he can give this word for those who are 1 year of age, and then did a little different for those who are two, and a little different for those. You give him the word, the Holy Spirit takes care of the application, the understanding, and the appreciation of it. But I'll tell you one thing. I don't know about anybody here, but I've been in churches where the children, 3, 4, 5 years old, knew more about the word and understood the word better than their parents. This word is for all classes. This word is for the black. This word is for the white. This word is for the yellow. It's for the red. This word is for the Jew. This word is for the Gentile. This word is for all. Well, don't you have something different for this group? Don't you have something different for that group? No. No. One question has been asked me as often as any question, I guess, from people interested in churches where I've ministered about witnessing to the Jews. How do you go about witnessing to the Jew? To the Jew. The word says there's no difference between the Jew and Gentile. You witness to a Jew just like you would a Gentile. He's got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. We encountered a group of professing Christians in Israel when we were over there recently who wouldn't use the word Jesus or Christ. Have nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. I asked them this point blank question. What are you going to do with the scripture where it says there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved except the name Jesus the Christ? It's the same for everybody. The secret of witnessing to Jew or Gentile, black or white, rich or poor, male or female, old or young, the secret is out of a heart of love. That's the secret. And if you love, the message is the same. All right. It's for people of varying taste. I don't have a mind for this. You know, it's amazing. I got a shock one day. I was speaking at a encampment several years ago. At this encampment, several Bible teachers from various universities were speaking, and they had asked me to speak on the Holy Spirit. And I had done what I thought was the best that I could do. Of course, I doubt if I have ever done that. But anyway, at lunch, they're all gathered around here, a group there, a group talking, and one of the professors said to the other, "What do you think about his message?" Designating me. And, I was a little interested. I don't know. I pricked up my ear. "Oh," he said, "there is a certain mentality to which that appeals." Now, when they talk about a certain mentality, they mean you were behind the door when they passed the brains out. They mean you've lost some of your marbles. A certain mentality. If you believe this word as it's written, you belong to that group of a certain mentality. But this is for all taste. This is for the intelligentsia. This is for the one who cannot read and write. It's the same for everybody. Now, the manna they ate in the wilderness had to be gathered in the morning. Early in the morning, before the sun rose. If you don't feed on this early in the morning, the chances are you come to your bed at night unfed. You postpone it and postpone it and postpone it. When you come to retire at night, you're too tired. You say, "Well, I'll get up early in the morning and make up for what I missed today." Early in the morning. If you start the day with the Word of God, if you start the day with the God of the Word, you've got a good start. After the sun rose, it was gone. After the sun rises, you're absorbed in various activities and here and there. and you miss it. Early in the morning. Everyone gathers it for himself. It used to be when they had the family table and family sat down and ate together. I don't know whether any of you ever lived back in those dark ages or not. Sit down at the table. Where's so-and-so? I don't know. We'll get him. Come on. We're waiting supper on you. Go ahead. No, you come. Everybody had to be there at the table. What I'm saying is everyone had their own plate. Everyone had their own fork, knife, and spoon. You're supposed to have your own dish. You're supposed to have your own manna. Your own. Your own. Everyone had to eat it himself. Had to eat it himself. There's a wonderful place for the family devotion, but that does not take the place of each one feeding himself on the Word of God. Feeding himself. Feeding himself. Another thing we find out about it, you've got to eat it. They had to eat that manna. And you've got to eat this. I think I told you about holding a meeting back in the hills of Kentucky. I haven't told you everything about some of those meetings, and I don't know, but this particular meeting, I had to sleep upstairs in an attic room with a boy about 16 years old. And about daybreak the next morning, I heard him hit the floor and he went running, doing something, and woke me up, and I looked to see what he's doing. He's over by the window, had the shade drawn, and he had a Bible. And he was reading there by the dim light of the dawn as it was breaking. And he read a few verses, closed his Bible, and went on his way. Later on in the day, an opportunity presented itself, and I asked him about his Bible reading. And oh, he said he read so many verses every day. He got up and he read real fast, read three or four verses, closed his Bible, and gone. Well, that was his Bible reading for the day. That's just like taking that one bite of bread and a slurp of coffee and swallow and go. Now, you don't do that. You've got to take your time to eat. You've got to masticate this word. Masticated. Years ago, when I used to go to Winona Lake, Indiana, I had the privilege of meeting Dr. John W. Bradbury on one occasion there, who at that time was the editor of the Watchman Examiner, one of the leading publications for Christ. And I felt impressed to ask him one question. I've had this experience oftentimes in my Bible study. I go to my room, I go to my office to study, and I open the Word. And I study, and sometimes one verse of Scripture, I read one verse of Scripture, it hits me full in the face. I don't want to read anymore. I close the Bible. I get up. I go out, and I walk, thinking about that one verse of Scripture. I walk back and forth. I go here, and I go there. I ask Dr. Bradbury if there's anything wrong. He said, no, that's a wonderful experience. He said, you've gotten a good bite of something. Now you're off. You're masticating it. You're chewing it. And you're assimilating it, meditating upon it. He said, no, it's a wonderful thing to do. You've got to read it. Then you've got to think about it. You've got to meditate upon it. Meditate upon it. You've got to live in it and grow and develop in that thing. You've got to use it. That manna from heaven. I'll give it unto you. To eat the hidden manna. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I want to see him. Look upon his face. There to live forever with his saving grace. One day that'll be. Now he says, not only will I give to eat of the hidden manna, we can feed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I'll also give you a white stone. A white stone of which a new name is written. Many of the stories, many of the parables, many are the analogies connected with the stone. Most of them go back to the time when one, being on trial for his life, the jury had a black stone and a white stone, and as they passed out, they dropped one of those in an urn by the door. If it was the white, he was acquitted. If it was the black, then he was convicted. from the black stone or the black ball as we have it. We have the expression in our language of blackballing somebody, voting against them, turning them down. But I'll give you a white stone, a stone of acquittal. I'll give you that white stone which shows you are justified. Your sins are forgiven. You're saved forever. Saved forever. I have the assurance of that in my heart now because the Scripture says, he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. I believed on the Son, and I have that. But there in that day, if I'm among the overcomers, I'll be given that white stone. Not only is it evidence of acquittal, but it's also a passport for privileges, opportunities. Those who had white stones in those days could enter into certain places. They could attend certain meetings. Others were barred. It opened the door for many, many opportunities. Today, cards are issued to individuals which permit you to enter this group or enter this building or that building. Well, I'll give you a white stone. And with that white stone, you can enter into these places. Places of fellowship and enjoyment with the Lord that those who possess not the white stone cannot enjoy. There are privileges out there. There are opportunities out there. There are honors and glories out there awaiting those who have fed on the hidden manna and who have that white stone. And he says further, it has a new name written on it, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it, that is, receiveth the stone. A new name. A new name. Maybe that's a new name of the Lord by which we'll know him. Maybe it's a new name that's given to us by which we will be known in that day. The mind cannot grasp. The intellect cannot comprehend the glories and the beauties, the opportunities and privileges that await the child of God in that day that's coming. To him that overcometh. This life is a battle. The minute we accept Christ as our Savior, we're joined in battle. And the fight is on. And to the victor belongs the spoils. Now, feed on the hidden manna. Feed. Feed. I think of what the Lord God Almighty said to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden when he was pronouncing the curse upon Satan, upon the earth, upon man, upon the woman. To the man he said, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat thy bread. And man had to start digging in the earth, working physically to sustain himself. Spiritually, man has to work. He has to dig. Dig. The hidden things are the deep things of the Word of God. You read, and you read, and you read. Then all of a sudden, a gold nugget. Maybe you've read a whole book before you find a nugget. But you dig, and you dig. The children of Israel thirsting for water were told that Moses would smite the rock and the water would flow. The second time, he was told to speak to the rock. The third time, they thirsted. No rock. Moses did nothing. The word came, dig! And they took their staff, just a wooden stick, and dug in the sand, and the water gushed forth. Dig. Dig. Get this and dig. Beloved, this is God Almighty's word to you and to me. This is his word. Now dig in it and feed on it. Father, bless this meditation to thine everlasting honor and glory. O Lord, God, make thy word so real to us that we will feed upon it daily, snack upon it, so to speak, during the day. Lord, help us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.